Good timing, good timing. Doesn't seem like August anymore, does it? Almost seems like it's June again. June is busting out all over. We actually got cool last night. I went out about 5:30 this morning. It was almost cold. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have the study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 28. We're looking at another one of the stellar stars of the New Testament tonight, Barnabas, son of comfort, the reconciler. Reconcilers are valuable creatures to have in the local church. They tend to be the oil that makes the machinery run smooth. So it's always good to have one or two Barnabases around. Otherwise, everybody's always trying to slit somebody else's throat. So it's always nice to have somebody to kind of separate the combatants and kind of smooth things out a little bit and get everybody talking to everybody else again. You know, it's kind of a nice little thing to have. But this Barnabas was a real gift to the church. He was really good at convincing people that they ought to strive for unity instead of disharmony. And he was good at taking care of family feuds, etc. So he came to be known as the son of comfort, and whenever he spoke about an issue that needed handling, it seemed like people began to listen to him. So that by the time that he was one of the first seven apostles, first seven deacons, and of course the Lord has have given him a tremendous ministry in trying to keep the early church on track. So that was his major function. And of course, he's going to earn his weight in gold tonight because he's going to bring Paul into the church at Jerusalem. And this, of course, will give them a chance to deal with the greatest writer of the New Testament. I say greater in the sense of more volume, at least. Barnabas, of course, is we don't really know much about where he comes from, except that he is, at this point, critical for getting Paul started on his mission for the Lord. And in that sense, he is a very helpful individual to the early church in Jerusalem. Now, let's take a moment or two of silent prayer, which is customary before we begin, so that everybody has an opportunity to be in fellowship and thus can learn as much as possible from what we studied tonight. And then we'll continue with verse 26. Shall we pray? We thank you for the fact that each believer has a special gift that you have given to him, and that for the body to function effectively, all the parts have to work. We pray tonight, Father, that you'll help us as believers in this congregation to learn how to use whatever part of the body we are so that our local church can function as a complete entity. We understand that whenever any of the members of the body is in trouble, or parts of the body must suffer along with it. By the same token, whenever any part of our body is honored, the rest of us enjoys it as well. And so we ask that you'll help us to look at things in this perspective as we see the functioning of the gifts in the early church. So we might understand how they have to function in our own church today as well. We ask them in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we had close scrape number one, and tonight we have close scrape number two to finish up. Close scrape number one was Damascus. And what actually happened was that Paul just barely got out of Damascus in one piece. He did make it with the help of the disciples who let him down the side of the wall in a basket. And he was able to make his way from there to Jerusalem. But it was a close call. Now, of course, it all was revolved around the fact that he was basically witnessing to Jesus Christ, trying to demonstrate to people that he was the Messiah. So we're on point five tonight, Paul's sojourn in Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time that he has been in Jerusalem as a Christian. And you have to know he must have felt kind of weird. He couldn't go see any of his old friends. They would all try to kill him. Because he's now a Christian, a follower of the way, and they probably believe him. But the Christians don't believe he's a Christian, so they won't have him. And they won't tell him where they're meeting. And they won't have anything to do with him. And so he's really in a tough situation at this point. He's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. And he's damned by everybody, so he's really not in too good a shape. He's in a bad way. Like some people I know today that get in a situation where everybody's out to get him. So this is what his problem is. And his problem is that of acceptance. They are so terrified of him that they will not accept him as their fellow Christian. They think he's just putting on an act to get in and put him away. So when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he kept on attempting to join himself to the disciples repeatedly. And all of them kept on being afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. And, of course, the key issue here is that they don't think that he's a Mathetes. That's the question. Is he a Mathetes Aletheia or not? And that's the question. Is he or isn't he? And only your doctor knows for sure, or somebody, your dentist or whoever. But in this case, Barnabas is going to take a chance. And it's going to be dangerous for everybody, but he takes the chance, but he's going to do it anyway. And the results will be good, of course, because Paul really was converted. So under this now, we've done his trip to Jerusalem. And we've done his first unsuccessful attempt to join the church. He was not successful at all. In fact, they avoided him like the plague. And so he could not join with the believers when he tried to. He kept on attempting to join himself to the disciples, but the disciples kept on being afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. So we have disciples and we have a disciple. And the question is, can we get them together tonight? And the answer is, of course, with the help of Barnabas, yes. The third point, beginning in verse 27, was Barnabas's sponsorship of Paul. He actually sponsors him and brings him in, leads him by the hand into the congregation. But Barnabas, in verse 27, having taken him, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the way he had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to him. And how he has spoken fearlessly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas' speech had three parts, which finally apparently did the trick. First part, of course, is that Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. Now you want to remember this because this is one of the requirements, or one of the characteristics of an apostle. The apostle was someone who had seen the resurrected Christ and had talked to him and been given his commission as an apostle by the risen Christ. Secondly, Barnabas says that he had spoken to him. So they actually held a conversation. He spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wasn't enough just to see. You had to speak to him as well and get your commission. I'm going to put in quotes down here, commission. He was commissioned an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by man, not by elections, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the only apostle's apostolic commission that counts. God has to give it to you. That, of course, is rather in the apostles today. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it a relief to know that we don't have any apostles today that have more than one church? Can't have more than one church. You have more than one church, one geographical location, you made yourself an apostle. There aren't any today. So you're out of luck. All right. The third thing that he did was that Paul was bold. Literally, he spoke boldly or evangelized. Paul was evangelizing. Unbelievers. So in essence, this was a very short speech, I expect. I don't imagine that Barnabas had to talk too much about this. And he just simply said, now he's seen the resurrected Christ. Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave him a commission. And after he got his commission, he did what the Lord told him to, and he went out with us to the Jews of Damascus and tried to demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Okay, so that's the speech. Now, we are not told that it was effective. It doesn't say here. Now, everybody immediately leaped up and shook hands with Paul, gave him the right hand of Christian fellowship, welcoming him into the bunch. Now, you could do that, of course, but it doesn't say that, so we can't read it in. That would be eisegesis. But what it does do is it says, immediately after this, it says that he kept on going in and coming out among them. Which means, of course, that in the interim, between verse 27 and verse 28, there is a little section left out which says, Paul was accepted. Okay, now that's not in the text. But that's what happened between verse 27 and 28. Paul was accepted by the apostles and by the Christians in the church of Jerusalem. So we have Paul's ministry in Jerusalem next. Now, essentially, Paul has, he's going to disappear for a while. Okay? He's going to go to Tarsus, and then we're not going to see him again for a little while. And the next time we see him, he'll be coming back from Arabia. And for some reason, the Bible chose not to tell us anything about how he got from Tarsus to Arabia. So I can't tell you how he did it. But somehow, in the next couple of years, he went down to Arabia. And he did something down there for a couple of years. We're not sure. Now, of course, the Arabia he went to was Nabatea. That is, the very civilized remainder of the Idumeans in the south. Now, as you know, of course, in about 85 B.C., Alexander Junius, who was one of the Hasmonean rulers of Judea during the century before Christ, he went down to Nabatea, and he carried out a campaign in which he defeated the entire people called the Nabateans. The Nabateans were actually the leftover Edomites who had mixed with some other Arabs who had moved up from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and they came to be called the Nabateans. And they're all down south. They live along the Negev and even further out into the great Makkesh Rim and other places down south where there's very little water. And they were expert hydraulic engineers. They could get water out of a stone, practically. And they were so smart about it that they could, if they got any rain at all, they could channel it and save it and keep it from evaporating and have enough water to raise their crops on. Well, when you're looking at about 3 to 5 inches a year of rain in the area in which they lived. And I don't know if any of you ever do any farming, but of course it's impossible to raise any kind of crops on 3 to 5 inches of rain anywhere. But they did it. And they did it quite successfully for hundreds of years. And in fact, the Nabataeans built the city of Petra, which is on the Jordan side of the river. Petra, of course, is a very beautiful city. It's made out of red sandstone. It's carved out of the side of the cliffs there. If you've seen pictures of it, it's very beautiful. But it had a tremendous water system that started out past the cliffs. You have a very narrow defile you have to walk through to get into it. And, of course, they could drop stones on your head anywhere along the way if they didn't like you coming in. So you didn't go in unless you were invited. They had a tremendous network of rain gutters that were cut out of the stone. And they collected all the rain from the tops of those cliffs whenever it rained, funneled it down into these little gullies or rain gutters, and then channeled them all into big cisterns that were cut out of the side of the cliffs at the city of Petra. And they were able, by doing that, to have more than enough water for their needs, and they lived quite happily with all the water they ever needed. And, of course, they also used those cliffs for protection. They could defend those cliffs against any comers. And as you know, that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ told the Jews that in the middle of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, they are supposed to leave Jerusalem and go to Ammon and Moab and Edom. And they're supposed to do that because when the king of the north comes down against Egypt, he is not going to go across the Jordan River. He will come right down the center, the Jordan Valley and the Judean hills and the coast, and he's going to sweep everything in front of him, including the Jews, who didn't leave. So it's not a smart idea to not do what the Lord says. He says, go, go. If he says, stay, stay. And he said, at the beginning of the tribulation, if you're in Jerusalem, stay. At the middle of the tribulation, if you're in Jerusalem, go. And so if you do that, you will be safe. If you're not, you'll be wiped out by the Russian army. It's real simple. And then, of course, the Egyptian army will come back. The Arab army will come back under the king of the south, the king of Egypt. And more coming to the idea that the great unifier of the Arabs will come from Egypt. I wouldn't want to stake my life on it, but the impression I get from reading Daniel 11 and other passages is that it looks to me very much like that the ruler of the Arab Empire is going to be an Egyptian. He'll be the titular head of the government of Egypt, and he will be accepted by all Arabs as their master, as their king, as their ruler, their sheik. Well, Paul's ministry in Jerusalem then is critical because he was going to go down to the Nabataeans, and we don't have any information about what he did while he was down there, but it's a very, very interesting place. The Nabataeans were quite intelligent. We don't know if God gave him Bible classes down there, or if somebody from Jerusalem went down and taught him, or if he found somebody there that he could study with, perhaps some remnant of the old Edomite wise man school. We just don't know. We're not told. And so we have to be satisfied with the statement that the information we have about him, and then we'll lose him, and then we'll pick him up again when he's coming back from Arabia. All right, so in verse 28, we have him, first of all, of course, doing exactly what he did at Damascus, and that's going to Bible class, what you do tonight, what you're doing tonight. You see, you always start out by getting prepared. And the reason, of course, is a principle, and the principle is, guess what? God uses prepared people. If you're prepared with doctrine, then God can use you. But, of course, there is a corollary to this. The corollary is God doesn't use unprepared people. So if you're unprepared, don't expect God to use you. He doesn't use unprepared people. And, of course, the way you get prepared is by hiding thy word in thy heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, is the way the psalmist put it. And that is exactly the case to this day. You memorize scripture, and then God uses it in your soul in order to keep you out of trouble, to use you effectively into the positive, and to keep you from being a negative. So the first thing you do to prepare, of course, is go to Bible class. So that's what he's done. And so, Kai, he, that is Paul. And then the imperfect tense of me. Which means, in the imperfect tense, it's a progressive imperfect. And it means that what he did was he kept on doing something. But he did it over and over and over and over and over again. Iterative imperfect. And so he kept on being. And the date of the company went with them. Now, I've noticed over the years that when a believer decides to cut himself off from fellowship with other Christians, that there is only one way he can go, and that's down in a hurry. And it is unfortunate because we lose a lot of Christians who do this. They decide not to assemble themselves together with other believers, and the result is that eventually they're lost to the cosmos. The cosmic system picks them off one by one. It's one of the reasons it's so difficult to get your doctrine through taping. It's very easy to get picked off. You don't have any support by other believers. You just have to gut it out on your own and sit there and cram it in your ears and force yourself to listen and all the rest of it. And it's very difficult to continue taking in doctrine under those conditions. So the reason God commanded us to assemble ourselves together with other believers, and so much the more as we see the day of the rapture approaching, is so that we will be encouraged and refreshed by our contact with other believers. Now, I'm usually here for some time after Bible class is over, and I can tell, I'm sure get something out of the lesson, probably a little bit at least. But I notice that while you hang around, visit with each other and talk and chew the fat and so on, that's fellowshipping. And sometimes it's on doctrinal matters, sometimes it's not. But whatever it is, you have a good time visiting with fans. Okay? And that's called fellowship. And without that fellowship, you lose the dynamic of militant Christianity. You simply do not have it. Because out of that visiting comes unity, communication, always, or most of the time at least, fosters unity. Of course, if all of your communication is gossip, backbiting, slander, and maligning, then of course it's not going to foster much unity. But other than that, if you're not just spending all your time cutting somebody down, then unity is going to be the result of communication with other believers. You will come to understand them better. You will be able to pray for them intelligently, which you can't do without contact. And so you will build unity in the local church by fellowship contact. That's what its main purpose is. It's the same thing that you do in your family. Now, I don't know how, of course, everybody's raised differently, but I remember when I was being raised, my father used to have supper every day together, everybody. And we used to have breakfast every day together because my mother got up at 6 o'clock and made breakfast every day. Now, of course, my father got home from work at 7. So at 6 o'clock, she'd get up, and by 7:30 or 7:15, we'd all eat breakfast, and then I'd go to school. And then, of course, it's supper time. We'd all get in, and Dad'd get up from his day's sleep, if everything went well, and we would have supper together after school. And anything that was important in the family that needed to be discussed was discussed at the supper table. That's where we did all of our family things that we did. But after all, besides that, everybody's gone. One of the Dumoulins or Boy Scouts or Youth Symphony or something every night. So if I wasn't there at supper, I missed out on the whole day's conversation. I remember that I really missed it when I missed the supper time for some reason. And I wouldn't always go on with family. So I'd have to come back and make sure I was there next day for supper. So it's a very important thing. In fact, most of the communication you will do with your children in their teenage years will be done for supper table. If you don't have supper together, then of course you will have no communication with your children. That's just that simple. They're always gone. when are you going to talk to him? So you have to have that communication to have a close knit family. And if you're a smart parent, you'll spend some time with each of your children alone once a week, and preferably at least once a week, if not at least once or twice a month. Go out together, do something together, and just spend time with each of your children. It's a very healthy thing to do, and it is extremely important. It fosters the unity of the family. And in the same way, you have a family unity at home. Every local church is an extended family. We don't have extended families in America anymore, so if you're going to have one, it'll have to come out of the church. See, the way we're all spread out all over the country, you don't have any grandparents living here to take care of the kids, so you need to get some of our elder widows and make friends with them and let them keep the kids. Right? Oh, sorry about that. You can deal with some of the younger ones, too. So, yeah, there are lots of things that you can do to help each other. And we've done a lot of that in this congregation, and it's been very helpful. But it does increase the unity. Communication breeds unity, if it's doctrinal communication, of course. It breeds unity. Unity, of course, leads always and inevitably to loyalty. Unity plus time equals loyalty. And loyalty and unity and communications all three lead to power. God does have jobs for the lone wolf occasionally, but not very often. And even the lone wolf has to have a base of support. Even Paul's going to have a base of support. It's going to be the Philippian church. It's the only church he will ever take any money from. But he will allow the church of Philippi to be his support base. That'll be home base for him. Okay, so he says he kept on being with them. And notice now what they're doing. As they went in and as they went out in Jerusalem. Now this is an idiom for constant fellowship. That is, he fellowshiped with them, whatever they were doing. They went to Bible class, he went to Bible class with them. If they went to prayer meeting, he went to prayer meeting with them. If they went to the temple to witness, he went to the temple to witness with them. Whatever they did, Paul did. He just jumped in both feet, immersed himself in the whole program, and just stayed with it. Day in and day out, week in and week out. Now, of course, we are filming on Wednesday night. That's why we have, I think, a smaller group here. People are afraid somebody might ask them to pray or something. No one understood that. It's no big deal. You can talk. If you can say a sentence, you can pray. You can say, "Hi, God. I'm not too good. How are you? Will you please give me a job or some additional money for groceries or help us get Johnny's tonsils out or whatever?" See, I'm good. Doesn't have to be fancy. You don't have to say, "Oh, matchless, potentate of the universe." That's right. It's not necessary. It's just not needed. And in fact, you don't even have to pray out loud, but you can pray. You're commanded to pray in two ways. You're commanded to pray by yourself, and you're commanded to pray with other believers. And therefore, it is important that you learn to do those things. It's important for the church, and it's important for you personally. Because when we have an emergency, which we sometimes have, The more prayer support we have for the emergency situation or the problem that the person has, the more power our church generates. It's just that God set it up that way, not because he can't do it for just one person asking, but because he wants us to ask. And he knew if he didn't do it that way, that you never ask him for anything. You just sit there and sulk because you didn't get it. Very smart. He's our mission. He knew you'd do that. So, ice peruomai means to go in, and ex peruomai, I'm just going to put an X down here, EK instead of EIS, that's the only difference in them, and they're both present participles, and they indicate that this was his characteristic behavior. He did it all the time, participle. It was characteristic of him, that every time you looked at Paul, you would find him with other Christians. Going in and going out. In Jerusalem. Now I wish that I could just lean into your brains and twitch your volitions a little bit. Now back when they used to, I was a kid, we used to watch Let's Pretend. You know, we didn't watch it. We had to listen to Let's Pretend. It was on the radio. And it always began with, they always advertised Tom McCann shoes. I remember that. I never bought any since. But they always did advertise them. And they would always start off with a guy, the announcer, saying, "Plunk your magic plunker for me!" And then, of course, he'd plunk his magic twanger, and then he'd be off to the world of Let's Pretend. Well, it was kind of interesting, but you had to plunk the twanger. And if you didn't plunk the twanger, nothing happened, of course. No story. You're out of stories. That's the way it is sometimes with believers. They have to plunk their twanger. And if you plunk your twanger positive, then of course you get involved in things and pray and go to Bible class and fellowship with other believers, and you start growing and God begins to use you and all kinds of neat things happen. If you don't plunk it, then of course you don't have any story. You become a zero, a blank in the equation. But Paul didn't do that. These are both middle voice participles, and it tells us that Paul got right in the middle. He voluntarily and very strongly moved himself into the middle of everything. And so he kept on being with them as they went in and as they went out in Jerusalem. Now, having done that for X amount of time, he does what verse 29 says. He's following the same pattern that he followed in Damascus. Sit down, shut your mouth, and learn for a while. Then go out and pass it on to somebody else. Now that's the Christian way of life in a nutshell. Take it in, pass it on. Take it in, pass it on. He becomes, again, an evangelist. He begins to evangelize. In verse 29. And so, at the same time, he began to speak. This time we have another imperfect, but it's an inceptive imperfect from the verb lalao. Lale. And, of course, it has to do with the fact this word is the word that's used for speaking a lot. In other words, lego and others, it means to simply say something, but this means to rattle along, to really say a lot, to talk a lot. So he begins to talk quite a bit, and at the same time as he's talking, he speaks boldly. That is, that's the manner by which he speaks. He speaks at the same time speaking boldly. So we'd probably say, we have to put these two verbs together. Let's put it down as parousiazo. Again, it's a very interesting word because it's something that we all say we can't do. That is, we say that we are not bold. I gave six reasons this morning why Moses couldn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. And if you go back and read Exodus, and discover the passage where Moses was talking to the burning bush, you will very quickly discover that he had great excuses for not doing it. Six of them, in fact. And God nipped each one in the bud. In essence, what he was trying to say is that there's no excuses any good when it comes to the fact that you're not doing what God said to do. That's the end of there, I guess. He began to speak. He began to speak boldly. And really, I'm going to use this as an adjective. It's actually a present participle middle. Participle indicating, in this case, the means or the manner in which he spoke. This is a participle that expresses manner. The manner in which he spoke was boldly. He didn't speak timidly, he spoke boldly. And so, at the same time, he began to speak boldly. And notice, we're going to have the same phrase as we had at Damascus, in to anamati, which is in the name. in the name of the Lord. TOUKURIOU. In the name of the Lord. Really, if the word means anything to you, it's very hard not to talk about it with people. The most natural thing in the world. We were at the dinners last night talking. Well, we had probably a bigger audience, not at our table, than we had at our table. We were talking to Glenn Cunningham Jr. And Cindy and Mara were there, and Jack was there, and we were both sitting having a great old time talking about doctrine, and the guy in the group next to us was turned sideways listening, and the guy that came inside the table next to that, he was turned sideways listening, and the whole group next to us was listening. So I hope you enjoyed the conversation, because they heard a lot of interesting doctrine last night. Yeah, we had a lot of fun. So people listened. And I didn't have to introduce myself to him. I didn't have to say, "Brother, are you a Christian?" All I had to do was just carry on a conversation and all the phone address with my friends, and people got back from last night. So it is interesting, you know, you don't have to force people to listen. They were so fascinated by what we were discussing that they couldn't leave. None of them left until after we did. So doctrine has an inherent fascination for people because it's God's thinking. That's what doctrine is. It's the way he thinks. It's his very thoughts. He's revealing to us in his word, and we can think the thoughts of the Lord after him if we know enough of the word of God. And that gives us tremendous power. So he began to speak then boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, you will notice that he's doing two things. The second thing he's doing is introduced by Tekai. T-E plus K-E-I. And also, at the same time, so he didn't start for a while after he went to Bible class. He went to Bible class, learned some doctrine, began putting it back and forth, getting it together, making sure he understood everything right. And then as soon as that little doctrine in his soul squared away, he started speaking in the name of the Lord and disputing against the Greeks. Now, I don't like the word disputing. The word is actually sumazete, and that too is an inceptive imperfect. It matches the other imperfect we had up here. He began to speak boldly, and he began to dispute. We're going to do two things. This is S-U-M-E-D-Z-E-T-E-I. Sumazete. This comes from sumazeteo. Zeteo means to look for something, and sum means to do it together with someone else, or to look for something to put together. Now, that's a good description of what you do when you try to make a logical presentation to someone else. That's something you believe. You want to seek the parts that go together so it'll be a logical whole and he can understand it from what you say. Now, I'm afraid that people who teach the Word of God and who do so in an abstruse manner and try to confuse people and dream up all kinds of vocabulary and hard stuff to listen to, I don't think they're really doing what God wants done. Now, you can teach some pretty complicated things if you build on simple things. And so what you have to do is teach your people simple things and then build on that basis until they can understand complex things. You go from the simple to the complex, not vice versa. And that's one of the reasons I'm teaching basics on Sunday morning, because a lot of people need to understand the basic doctrines of Christianity. They don't know what they are. I went to church 20 years and didn't know what I believed. Except I knew I believed that I was probably saved, but I wasn't sure. And that the Bible was God's word, and if I was going to get any answers, it'd probably be out of there. Even if I had some problems. At least I thought I had some problems at the time. So, the key is that once you gain some information about God from his word, you can talk about that information with someone else. You may have very little amount of knowledge. Doesn't make any difference. You don't have to be a theologian to witness to people, or to tell them how exciting it is to see the God working in your life. You don't have to be a great theologian to do that. Anybody can do it. Our best evangelists are 3 and 4 years old. They're absolutely uninhibited. And they'll go up to Grandma and Grandpa, "Are you saved? Are you going to hell, Grandma? Why is your head? You're not going to the lake of fire." No inhibition. No fire. Just blow it out. They've been trying to find an opportunity for 5 years to ask that question to that particular person. And the kid does it about 3 seconds. Rap. "Well, yes, sweetheart, I am." "Or no, sweetheart, I'm not real sure about God." Or whatever. Well, and also at the same time, he began to reason with. The Greeks. Now I'm going to translate it as reason with. If you want to translate it as speed or fight with or argue with, you can. It has those legitimate meanings. It's just that they don't fit this context. He was disputing in the sense that he was discussing. And there's nothing wrong with that. This is pros, tous, Hellenistos, which is actually, these could even be Christians. They could be Hellenistic Jewish Christians. There's no way of knowing who they were. Certainly he was not witnessing to them, but he would be trying to share with them doctrines he had learned, perhaps. Cross means face to face with somebody. And then Hellenistos is the word that describes the adjective form of the Hellenistic people. The Greeks are really the Greek-oriented Jews. Now all of this began in 187 B.C., somewhere in that vicinity, under Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a descendant of the original Seleucus, who took over Syria and became the ruler of the Syrian Greek state of Syria. And he decided that he didn't want any Jews left. He wanted all Hellenistic Jews. He didn't want any more Jewish Jews. And some of my Jewish Jews had irritated him. Well, mostly what irritated him was that he had gone down and conquered the king of Egypt colony, and he was down there, and he was going to move on, take Ethiopia and Libya, and really soak up the loot. And one of the Roman consuls happened to be there, sent by the Roman Senate, named Scipio Africanus. And he got the title Africanus after this event, not before, even though it was Asiaticus before this, because he had done something very similar in the east. He had carried a message that stopped an enemy from attacking the Parthians in the east. This time, though, he was going to send Antiochus back to Syria with his tail between his legs. And he said, he actually, they do, he can kind of do what kids do sometimes. He drew a line on his boot. He says, "You step across this line, and time might as well will crush you." He says, "Turn around and take your troops and go back to Antioch." And although Antiochus was furious, he did just exactly that. And he took his troops and he marched back up to Judea. And when he got to Judea, he had just about enough time to really be bearing good. He was absolutely insane with rage. That's when he decided to sacrifice 10,000 pigs and paint the inside of the temple in Jerusalem. So that's what he did. He had 10,000 swine killed. And they painted the inside of a Jewish temple with swine's pig's blood. As you know, of course, pigs, there's nothing more unclean to a Jew than pigs. I tried the whole time I was in Israel to find some bacon to eat. No bacon. Couldn't find any anywhere. No pork chops. You know why that is? Because to this very day, the rabbis run the menus and the food supply of Israel, and they don't allow anything to them of any kind. No ham, no bacon, no nothing. So I couldn't find any pigment. But Antiochus had to have 10,000 pigs brought in, and he slaughtered them, and he used their blood to paint the inside of the temple so it would be nice and dirty, his Jews. Well, of course, the Jewish leaders were absolutely outraged at this. And so they sent a delegation of their oldest and most respectable rabbis to talk to him. And he ordered the men for the audience and made them stand up and be uncomfortable. And they said, "What do you got? What do you got? And they said something on the order of, "Your Majesty, it's not permitted for us to have pigs in our temple, and especially to have any kind of pig's blood in our temple. And it's especially unclean if the carcasses are killed in there. So would you please not do this again?" And so he nodded them, "I understand," sent them out. Some of the soldiers out there might have rounded up 1,000 young Jewish men. And the next morning, in the sight of the whole city, they cut their throats and painted the temple again, this time with human blood. You know, the Antiochus was a little bit mad in two ways. He was mad and he was mad. He was so mad he was mad, in fact. And people used to, when they see him coming after he did this, they used to mutter under their breath. They were supposed to say, when he came into the city, they were supposed to all line the roads like they do for the Russian intelligentsia. And after all the people have to come out, and the dock captains report him that they're not out there on the sidewalk cheering Comrade Gorbachev as he goes by, and then they can end up in Siberia. You can go to Siberia if they're not showing up and cheering for Gorbachev. So they all turn out, and the block captain takes names. I remember when one of my colleagues was going to start a seminary and try to train some men for the ministry, and when he did, they of course don't have their matters. They're probably the least strict, the least legalistic of any seminary in the United States on attendance at church. But I'll never forget when I read his constitution, it said in there, "Every seminary student shall attend every Bible class in this church. Failure to attend Bible class will be sufficient reason for dismissal from seminary without an excuse." So he had somebody take names, and if they went to every Bible class, they were called in, and if they didn't have a good explanation, out they went. I've avoided that kind of legalism because, of course, I think that's not voluntary. It's not, if they don't want to do it, they do it grudgingly, so it doesn't do any good anyway. It's all out of fellowship. But I used to think that way, and now I begin to remember that, my wife used to have to drag me occasionally to Bible class. And I'd be so far out of fellowship that I left the Bible class, I'd try to kill motorists on the way there or something. And I'd get in it, I'd sit down, I'd start listening to Bible class, and four things were going 10 minutes. I was leaning forward in my chair, taking notes, listening, back and forth, and it was fine. Now, what brought about the change? Basically, habit. I can't stand not to listen to doctrine when I'm there, so I listen. And I can't stand not to write it down because I can't see how it develops. If I don't write it down, so I write it all down. And I've done that for 30 years. And as a result, that's the way I do it. I always, and if I'm out of fellowship and I go into a Bible class where somebody's teaching the Word of God, it doesn't last more than a minute or two into the sermon, and I'm back in fellowship so I can make sure I get everything there is to get. And I know believers who say, "Well, I'm out of fellowship. I'm not going to Bible class tonight." That goes up to the direct opposite of the thing you ought to do. Because the fact that you don't feel like going to Bible class means you need to go worse. If you feel like really going, but you feel like you can't go, then that's all right. It's not a sin not to go to Bible class. Under all conditions. Just most. And someone upset because someone found prep school class, but it was a sin not to go to Bible class. And of course, it's not a sin not to go to Bible class. If you're a child, you do what your parents tell you. And if they say you can't go tonight, then it's not a sin for you not to go. And you can pray to the Lord, you can do a number of things if you're a child and under your parents' authority that allow you to worship. But, of course, if you have a free will, and you choose not to come, and you choose to do something instead that you place higher than Bible class or the Lord of the Lord or worship, then, of course, you are sinning because you put something else on a pedestal higher than the Lord and worship of Him. And that, of course, is sin. But it's not a sin. Every time you miss is not necessarily a sin. I've had to miss on occasion for things that come up that have to be done. There are a lot of things in that category. It's not a sin not to come to Bible class when those kind of things occur. Somebody dies in the family or goes in the hospital for emergency surgery or you have a wreck, whatever. You know, you don't have to come to the Bible class. But I discovered more and more as time goes on that if you don't put it strongly to people that they need to be in class every time the door is open and seated in their seats with their little pencils out ready to take notes, that they start slopping it over. And pretty soon they're only coming, they start out four or five times a week, and they gradually move down to three, and then down to one, and then out the door. And it's not because they necessarily, it just sort of happens. You have to check your spiritual temperature and see where you are in the process. Antiochus Epiphanes, and they used to mumble, you had to go out to lie in the streets, and you had to shout, Epiphanes, 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 light spreader, light spreader, light spreader. It's kind of a dumb thing to yell, but that's what they do. So some of the more intelligent among them discovered that Epiphanes sounded very much like Epiphanes. And so they'd get out on the sidewalk and they'd yell, Epiphanes, 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 and everybody standing there, trick out chuckle. Pretty soon the whole sidewalk would be laughing, and Antiochus would stop and kill a couple hundred people one time out there laughing about. But the reason, of course, is because this means madman. Fruitcake, nut. And this means light, bearer, carrier of the light. This is a title for God, this is a title for a fruitcake. And Epiphanes was a fruitcake. Absolutely nutty. Now, and also he began then to dispute, or to literally to reason with the Greeks, the Greek-oriented Jews, those who had accepted Greek culture. All right, now that's all we're told about what Paul did. You know what else we're told? We're told now that there's a response to Paul's evangelism. The response is, and we plot to murder Paul. Isn't that nice? You see, if you can't discuss it and win, then you kill the other person, and that way you win the argument. And it says right there, but they, meaning the Hellenistic Jews, kept on laying their hands on him in order to murder him. Well, that's fairly clear. Paul inspires the desire to kill in people. You do that? Anybody, when you talk to them, they can't wait to get their hands around your neck and start choking? That's the way people react to the call of witnessing. It's kind of interesting. Hopefully, we can be a little more appealing than that, but of course, Paul's new at this. You have to remember, he's not an experienced witnesser yet. And he won't get the whole city in up there by the time he's been at it 20 years. He'll come in, the whole city will have a riot when he speaks. So, it's not necessary to people. You see, one thing they couldn't do with Paul was they couldn't ignore him. It just was impossible to ignore him. And a lot of people did accept him, and so the leaders were the ones who wanted to kill him because they were losing their misled flock to the truth. And they just absolutely could not stand that. This is epikairo, which means to place the hand upon someone. But they kept on running. This is an imperfect tense. It means that they did it
in this case, continuously, from the time he started witnessing until the time they got him out of town, these people had a strong desire to murder Paul. But they kept on wanting to lay hands on him. And this was not coordination, I can assure you. He kept on wanting to lay hands on him. And then the purpose clause was expressed in this case by an infinitive, on a lane. They wanted to lay hands on him for a particular reason, so he could lift his head up from his body. This, of course, kills people in general. Your head is not made to separate from the rest of your body very far. Just about as far as your neck goes. If you go any farther than that, of course, you have real problems. In order to murder him on top, they wanted to murder him. That was their dearest desire. So, again, we have a mirror image of Damascus, Paul's flight to Damascus, Paul's flight to Tarsus. Now, where is Tarsus with reference to Paul? How is Paul related to Tarsus? Tarsus is home. Yeah, he was born and raised in Tarsus. I think the apostles decided that he might be able to stay alive if he went home. So he sent him home. Yeah, if he stayed, he'd be dead. Now, it says, first time on the last verse, he says, now, when the brothers, in this case, the brothers being all the other Christians in the church, especially the man, and of course these brothers are Christian brothers. They're the ones he's been going to Bible class with and discussing doctrine with and doing all these new things now for some time. And when the brothers knew it, they led him down to Caesarea. Now, I can tell you, it's a long way from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Because we made the trip one morning. It took us 2 hours in the car. We went out from Jerusalem to the coast, and then later I had to get up to Caesarea Maritima, which was a big, thick city, leaning on the Mediterranean. Now, one of the brothers knew this is Epigenosko. And what this means is they not only had primary knowledge about it, but they understood the implications. This is full knowledge, epignosis, epigenosco. They realized spiritually what the consequences of this determination to murder Paul would be. That he would be executed and he would have no further chance to minister to the Lord. So when the brothers knew it, they let him down to Caesarea. This is the nearest participle, the action of which goes just before the action of the main verb, which is carago. And that in turn means to lead someone by the hand down to a specific place. This is the nearest tense, and the book of the move, it's a move of reality. It tells us that's exactly what they really did do. The act of this, of course, indicates that they were thinking all the time. They were looking out for each other's benefit. How many of you, when you walk down the street, look for opportunities for people to work? I was on my street today, and let's see, where was I? There was two places. I saw a place that's hiring part-time people somewhere. See, now I should be able to remember this. Now I can't do what I said you ought to do. But you have to do it anyway. Don't do as I do as I say. So if you see a job somewhere for you, I'll take it down and remember it and pass it on to your friends. Because that's what you do if you go, oh, I know where it was, it was Hobby Lobby. I'll tell you first from Burnett. First, that's the key that I remember. If you're looking for 20 or 30 hours a week to work, go to Hobby Lobby, good job.
they could be looking for more. Get another job on weekends now. I don't know if you're making money on an hour or not, but psychiatric, being a psychiatric, it was loads of fun. It was a really exciting job. We never got bored, something interesting was always happening. When the moon got full, it got really interesting around there. Being with tranquilizers. So, you know, there are some of you can do. You can work in a nursing home, they don't pay much, but you can work nights there and get a little nap in and work somewhere else. I worked two jobs most of my life. I don't know if I could exist just doing one job. I get bored. I don't know. I never tried it to know. My entire educational career, I never went to school and did nothing else. I did one semester. First semester, I went to Dallas Seminary. And the first 6 weeks, I went to the University of Texas. That's it. I worked at least 24 hours a week, up to 40 or 50 or 60, all the way through my educational career until today. Now, I do that because I don't like to get bored, and if I have lots to do, I feel better. I'm a working guy. I'm one of those guys, a workaholic exactly, but I like to have lots of things to do that I like to do. And there's no shortage of stuff like that when you're a pastor, because there are a thousand places I'd like to study and translate and work studies to do and books to write and all kinds of new things to do. I just need a little bit of support apparatus and all kinds of interesting things might happen. So, you know, you help people out, you notice, you pay attention, you see something that will help your fellow believer, you bring it to their attention. You don't push it at them, so you have to do this, but you know, if they're interested, you want to check it out. Tell them about it, want to check it out. And let's see. That bears once when the brothers knew, they let him down. Having learned about it first, they made a decision to lead him down to Caesarea. Ice. Caesarion. Of course, Caesarion means it's named after Caesar or Caesar. Caesarsville would probably be a good translation. Caesarion. Caesar's city. It's pronounced as Caesarea, but it's really Caesarea, and that means city of Caesar. Caesar's. Belongs to Caesar. And Chi. Then we have X. Apostello. Now, you know what apostello means? That's where you get apostle from. It means to send out away, far away. Here you have better. Two prepositions that indicate separation. And just so you don't miss the point, they use both of them on this word. They want to be out of there as far away as possible so they wouldn't get them into trouble. I sometimes wonder if they did the right thing. And sent him, our time, out into Tarsus. That's what they did. He sent him out into Tarsus, his hometown. And you can understand the problem, can't you? Paul's too much of a hot potato to handle. He stays in Jerusalem, and they'll all be in jail and have their heads cut off. They don't quite know what to do with him, so they send him home. Go see your mother. I don't know if his mother was still there, but probably she was. So it was a good time to go home and visit Mom. And that's what we're going to leave him doing. He's home visiting Mom. And the next time we see him will be two chapters from now. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we are grateful tonight for this opportunity to study your word. For the absolutely simplistic way in which a genius like Paul could accept the gospel, go to Bible class for a while, learn a little doctrine, and immediately be fired to pass it on to others. What a marvelous example he is to all of us, Father. Help us understand that this is the Christian norm, not the exception, that we ourselves can pass this doctrine on Help us to be brought back to the time when we were excited by learning the great things of the Word of God. And help us to deal with fishing, to see if there are others who are hungry for your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.